This is the final part of our transforming series, working through the book of Nehemiah. So we've actually got to the end. It's called Transforming Fathers tonight. We tied it in with Father's Day. Looking around this room, there are a few dads here, but I'm working on the basis really that within the next 5 to 10 years, many of you men will be fathers. And so I hope this will be of help to you. I know certainly someone came to me this morning after I'd spoken, and in other contexts where I've done similar kind of material about fathering, and I've come forward and said, I so wished I knew stuff like that before I'd been a father. And so for you tonight, this is your opportunity to learn just a little bit about what fathering involves. We're actually looking at the last recorded actions of a man, Nehemiah, who wasn't a father, but effectively he fathered a nation. And so this will be relevant tonight, not only for fathers, but those of you maybe have fatherly roles and responsibilities, which might include many of you in some shape or form. Just to go through the background one final time, for anybody that may be new to us tonight, Nehemiah was one among many Jews who was taken into exile because his nation had been seriously and serially unfaithful to God. And this was after so many times of trying to draw the nation back, ultimately God acted in judgment and the nation was taken into exile. But Nehemiah knew the favor and the help of God and was able to return to Jerusalem and be used by God to restore not only the city walls that had been broken down, but actually to restore the identity and the spiritual life of the nation. Now, if I were writing a book or making a movie about Nehemiah, I would have probably finished at the end of chapter 12. Where there was a great celebration. Nehemiah was marching triumphantly around the walls with many of the leaders and the people. They were celebrating. And I would think that would have been a great point to bring the curtain down, have a few fireworks, sunset in the background. Everybody lived happily ever after. But one of the things I love the Bible for is it's actually realistic. And sadly, life isn't quite like that. It doesn't always have fairy tale endings. And so we have Nehemiah chapter 13, probably a chapter I wouldn't have chosen to put in the Bible if I was writing it. But it's very real, very raw and honest, and at times shocking as Nehemiah grapples with some serious ongoing issues. So we're picking it up, Nehemiah 13 from verse 23. It says, "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them swear in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?' And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." So quite surprising verses to end a book with. And I want to look, first of all, what's the problem? What's going on here? What is so serious that Nehemiah appears to lose it in these verses? Well, as we first understand it, what's happening here is the Jewish men in the community were marrying women from other nations. And the real issue was that they were bringing their religions into the family life of Israel, and thereby right in to the heart of the nation. Now, those verses could have raised a couple of issues that are troubling for you. I just want to address those. Firstly, I want to look at the question, is the God whose displeasure Nehemiah seems to be expressing, is he a racist with these references to foreign women and the problems that they have caused in the nation? Well, the answer to that is a resounding no. And I could take you through a whole number of different scriptures and show how God is very clearly not a racist. Just one or two things to help you see that. In the book of the Bible, there's a book called Ruth. And Ruth was a Moabite woman, one of the nations that are listed here. And there's a whole book in the Bible about her story and how she came to adopt the faith of the Jewish people. And she married a Jew. And actually, as a result of that, she became the great-grandmother of Israel's greatest king, King David. And ultimately, Jesus came from her line, one of the very nations mentioned in this passage. So that would seem to indicate to me that God isn't racist. In fact, the whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the big story of how God has made a way for all people, every nation, tribe, and tongue, to come to him. That's what this book, the Bible, is all about. And we are the reality of that. If God were a racist, I don't think we would be here. Because I don't think probably many of us in this place tonight are Jewish. We do represent many other nations here in this church. And we have all come to that point, or most of us in this room have come to that point, where we've realized that God is my Father, and he loves me and accepts me. And so we've come to know this wonderful God. I hope that helps you understand that God isn't a racist. What we do need to understand that the nation of Israel were privileged to be chosen by God as the one nation who were to be distinct and different in this period of history. They were to worship and obey God and him alone. They were the privileged ones to experience his fatherly protection and provision. And they were the carriers, really, of the good news that a Messiah was coming. And that when he came, he was gonna bring even greater blessing, not only to Israel, but to all the nations of the world. And when he came, when Jesus, the Messiah, came, everything did change. God no longer related to people on the basis of their nationality, whether they were Jewish or whether they weren't. And that's very important, maybe for some of you, particularly here tonight. This may be the most important thing for you to hear. Because it's possible to live in our nation, and even as David Cameron commented a couple of months ago, he said that he believed this to be a Christian nation. And certainly many people, still on their census forms, put that they are Christians. And they put that by virtue of the fact that they live in this country, and it's a Christian nation. Well, that does not follow. To be a follower of God requires a response from the heart. He's opened up a way for us to come to him, and it requires the same response, actually, that the Jewish people needed to make. They got into problems because they kept turning to other religions. They turned to other idols. And you know, so often that is what we do. We may not have physical idols in our homes, but there are other things that we trust in rather than God. There are things that we run to before God. there are things that we become slaves to rather than enjoying the freedom that God has for us. It might be people, it might be work, it might be money, it might be substances, all kinds of things that become our idols. And God's call is for us to turn away from those things, to forsake them. And that makes sense because, as I'm sure many of us who have worshipped all kinds of idols, they do not lastingly satisfy. And God is giving us the opportunity to come to the fountain of living water and to be satisfied in Him. It's expressed very strongly in Acts chapter 17. Let me read this out for you. This is about God, and it says, "Now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man," that's Jesus Christ, "whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." That's a strong verse. It's not just this is a vague invitation that you might like to accept. It's a command. He's commanding us to repent and to turn to Him because He's offering us life rather than death. There's a sense of urgency in the heart of God. We can, of course, still choose to reject His provision for us, or we can accept it. I hope there may be some in this room tonight that feel, for the first time, I want to accept this free gift of life that God is offering me through Jesus Christ. Let me address the second issue that may be in some of your thinking after hearing these verses, and it may be the violence issue. Some of you may have been appalled by it. Others of you, I know we've got a lot of young guys in here tonight, may be thinking, yeah, get in there, Nehemiah. This is the best part of the Bible I've ever heard. And I'm beginning to wonder whether, you know, can I do the stuff that I thought I wasn't meant to do? And but let me look at why. Why did he respond in such a violent way? And we've got to understand what was going on in Nehemiah's heart at this time. Because there were things happening that were very serious in the life of the nation. These other religions that were coming in were threatening the very identity of the Jewish people and their destiny to help prepare the way for the Messiah as a result of being a pure people separated to God. And what's happening is some of the children couldn't even speak their native language. Now, that has huge implications for the culture and the religious life of the nation. What you need to understand as well is that these other religions that were coming in were awful in terms of the content of what they believed. These other religions that were infiltrating actually involved worshipping their gods by sacrificing children in fire. And there's archaeological evidence of that for places in the Bible. At Carthage, there is evidence of thousands of children being burnt in the fire as offerings to the gods. Now, I hope you would feel strongly about something like that. Certainly, Nehemiah did, and was seeing the potential for the nation to slide in that direction. Also, he would have felt it very deeply because this is the very reason that the Jewish people were taken into exile in the first place. Solomon, one of their greatest kings, who did so well at first, it would be an understatement to say, but he developed a taste in foreign wives. He had 700 of them and 300 concubines. And it said his heart went astray from God. I'm not surprised. And his life was never what it originally was. And that was so tragic. And ultimately, the nation went into decline and ultimately into exile. And no sooner, it would seem, very few years, they're back in Jerusalem, and already the very same seeds of rebellion are there again, threatening the future of the nation. And Nehemiah is protective. This is his family. The nation is his family, and he's feeling protective. And I don't know what I would be capable of if someone threatened my family. And I'm sure others would say that here tonight that have got family, or others of you that, you know, if someone threatens someone close to you, you don't know exactly how you might respond in a situation that could indeed be with violence to protect your family. Having said that, Nehemiah isn't quite as out of control as it appears in these verses. It does talk about him confronting the people first. We also need to understand that the culture that they were in did involve punishment of this kind for serious offenses. It did involve beatings. It was legal to do that. And this reference to the pulling out of the hair could well be a reference to a cultural way at that time of expressing anger to someone or wanting to insult them, and it was by plucking their beard. And I made a point of this morning. I hope Jim doesn't mind again, but it's Jim here with his fine beard. And I thought we could maybe all check this out later, the plucking of the beard. I think we could all have a go, and he would still have plenty left. That's why I picked on Jim. But it was a cultural way of expressing anger and insult at that time. Nehemiah was an action man. He could not bear inactivity, and he saw the potential for the nation to go down the drain again, and he wasn't going to stand for it. He took action. Whether we find what he did comfortable or not, you've got to respect him for the fact that he took decisive action to deal with the issue. Having said that, I want to look at what the real problem is. And you know, the real problem isn't foreign women coming into the nation. The real problem is actually inactive men. The problem was particularly with the fathers. They weren't addressing the rapid decline that was happening in their own families and in the nation. They weren't fulfilling the expected role in their culture of protecting and providing and leading for their families and being guardians of the nation's identity and culture. That was so important at this time. If you look through the Ten Commandments, number 5, ahead of adultery and ahead of murder, is honor your father and mother. It was held in such, fatherhood and motherhood was held in such high regard in that culture. And fathers and mothers were expected to win that honor by the way they led and governed their families. Sadly, it's not like that these days in our culture. Sadly, so many fathers either abdicate their responsibility or they abuse it. And as a result, there's low esteem for fatherhood. There's a low sense of destiny attached to being a father, which has just been a diminishing of that role in our culture. And that is reflected in so many TV programs and comedies. Pictures going to appear of Phil from Modern Family. He would be typical of so many sitcoms. Many of you would know Homer Simpson and others like him, where dad is basically a well-meaning idiot. And it's up to others in his family and friends to actually get him out of the mess that he makes and to rescue him from it. And sadly, that's how many people see and understand fatherhood in our culture. And that is a real problem. And that was the real problem at this time that Nehemiah was trying to address. I want to look at how can we address it in our culture? What's the solution? How do we begin to make some progress in this area of fathering? Well, it starts with us, and it starts with people who will be fathers before very long. And we find some timeless wisdom in the New Testament. Ephesians 6, verse 4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." There's nothing here about methods, how you do that. And I think that's great because it gives us lots of flexibility as to how we work that out. And how we work that out will vary according to the number of children we have, what their ages are, what their personalities are, other factors in your life like your work rhythms and timetables, all kinds of other circumstances. But I, just in case you think, well, give me some idea of what it might involve. I just want to tell you a few things that myself and my wife did over the almost 30 years that we've been parenting. And let me just give you a few highlights from that. But before I do, when you hear it in a concertinaed fashion, you can think, wow, that just sounds brilliant. I couldn't do that. This is over a 30-year span, okay? And I'm not telling you about all the mistakes, all the lapses, all the things that I felt, I think I would do that again. I'm picking out some of the highlights. So don't let this disqualify you at all, because I know people will hear things and think, I could never do that. Well, one, yes, you can, and God will be faithful. You will make your own mistakes. But just some of the things that we did. When our children were young, we had a weekly Jesus time, or that was the aim. And we'd do all kinds of things, try to be creative with it. A lot of the time, we acted out Bible stories. So the backs of sofas became the Red Sea, and the stepladder became the tree that Zacchaeus climbed up, and the walls of Jericho were boxes that got smashed down. So it's great fun. We put on worship CDs and sang and danced to them, or at least my wife and I sang and danced to them. Why, sometimes the kids looked on a bit bemused. But we had a great time, and we would pray. And then we would try and make the most of mealtimes. And when you get in a family life, make the most of mealtimes. Certainly, we would pray before our meals. And sometimes people would say to me, well, we don't do that because it can just get legalistic. Well, my answer to that would be, well, don't let it get legalistic then. That's not a good reason for not doing something that's good. So keep it fresh. Use it as an opportunity to pray for someone briefly because people are starving. But, you know, use it in a way that means it's not always the same. That is a danger. But use it as an opportunity to pray for people in the family, things they've got coming up, pressures they've got on. Just maybe choose one and pray for them at that time. I would also try and during the meal from time, if I'd heard a good story that week of someone getting healed or just a great story of someone coming to faith in Christ, and I'd feed that into the mealtime and encourage the family with examples of God's power at work today. And then, of course, bedtime would be important as well, and spending time with each child, talking through the day, reading through the Bible, again, praying. I found that with kids sometimes, one of the things they love, not only with my own kids, but when it comes to reading the Bible, to make it a bit more interesting, is to chuck in the odd deliberate mistake and see if they can pick it up. And if they don't, then just make the mistakes more and more outrageous until they suddenly think, I don't remember someone with two heads in the Bible or something like that. It's great fun. You can invent your own heresies. You've got to be careful at what age you do this, because you don't want your kids coming away remembering the heresy and not remembering the truth that you're trying to illustrate. But make use of those times at night. But I would say, actually, even perhaps more important than that was that parents need to spend most of their time, much more than those kind of things that I mentioned, on developing character in their kids and developing godly character. And that just happens all the time. It's 24/7. It never, ever stops, because all of life is a character, has the potential for character building, especially when children are young. And so we'd be working on things like children obeying first time you say something, clearing their toys up at the end of the day, sharing things, giving things away to others, resolving conflicts. If you have a number of kids, there can be seasons where it feels like that's all we do, is just resolving conflicts, learning how to forgive and to receive forgiveness and move on, how to speak pleasantly, how to respect one another, how to respect people in authority, be it teachers, traffic wardens, whoever. How to get involved in household chores, how to show hospitality to others, and when people come into the home, offering them a drink. And if you have adults around for a meal, I know there would be times when we say to the kids, now each think of one question you can ask them when they come around for that meal. Get them learning how to relate to adults. Limiting TV consumption, banning technology at mealtimes, just masses, non-stop opportunities to grow and develop character in your kids. And it requires diligent observation and frequent appropriate intervention, even when you don't feel like it, even when you're weary. And that gets even harder when you have multiple numbers of kids. You just want to switch off, let them be. Dads, you need to be diligent in those moments. And you know, for all that, there are no guarantees. There are no guarantees. You can do well, and your children may still choose to walk away from God. And you have to leave that with God. You have to trust God with that. But whether you did well or not, if you know Jesus, you know that he's faithful, even when you may not have been faithful. You can know there's no condemnation for me because I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though I may have failed in all kinds of ways, there's no condemnation for me. Because the reality is, there's no perfect dad. We all fall short, including heroes of the faith over generations and including many dads in this book. So many of them blew it when it came to being fathers and how they fathered their kids. So there's grace for you. There's strength for you. There's peace for you. And if you are here as a dad tonight, it's not too late to start to adjust. Maybe even if your kids have moved on, it's not too late to start. And if you are going to start, what I'd say is this: be intentional. Don't just drift into it and hope that the inspiration comes when you do. Think through what's gonna work for me and my family. And even if it's extremely limited in terms of the time you can give, make that your priority. Be intentional too in being an example to them in private as well as in public. That's so important because kids can smell hypocrisy a mile off. Okay, they can. And you can't lead them into things that actually you're not in the good of yourself. And I would say be intentional in terms of prayer as well. Pray like crazy. And to be honest, that's probably the most effective fathering you will do, will be in the place of prayer. I really believe that. I know I've had parents who prayed for me and for our family, and I try and make that my pattern. Again, failing many times, but prayer is so vital, especially when you feel, I don't know that there's anything more I can do or say. You can pray to a Father in heaven who hears and can act. And I would encourage you even to consider fasting on a regular basis, maybe taking a day. You don't even have to take the whole day if you're in a work scene and that's difficult, but why not set aside a day a week where you miss a couple of meals in that day and say, I'm going to just take some extra time to pray for my family. You could be amazed at the effect that that brings. You may not even know the effect that that has until eternity. The other thing I would say is if you're setting out on this journey of fathering, the other really important thing is to exercise grace. And that verse in Ephesians 6, verse 4, it talks about not provoking your children to anger. Another way of translating that is not exasperating your children. And as dads, we can be very good at that at times. We can exasperate our children in all kinds of ways, being over harsh in our discipline, being petty in our correction, making unreasonable demands, not allowing for the level of maturity that our children are at, setting unnecessary rules, comparing our children with others, being cruel with the use of sarcasm or ridicule or perfectionism. And we can exasperate our kids in that way to the point that they will feel nothing I ever do will be enough, and they can give up on the inside. What a tragedy that is. We have the potential to show our kids great grace because we've received it in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Nehemiah, really, sometimes you look at the fruit of what Nehemiah did and you think, why was it relatively short-lived? I mean, it did have quite a length of time of effect, but why did they have to keep addressing the same issues time and time again? Well, they didn't know the grace of God in the same way that we do. They didn't know Jesus as we do. They don't have the New Testament to help us enjoy the grace of God. They just didn't have that. Nehemiah had to operate with the law, and the law is good, but it only actually defines what's right and wrong. It doesn't provide life or power to fulfill it. And ultimately, if you just try and live by law, you lose it. You lose your way. And that we see that being worked out in Nehemiah's example. But God has given us more than the law. It says in John 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So I want to say to you, enjoy the grace of God. Enjoy, know deep in your heart that God loves you unconditionally as you are. He accepts you. As for those of you that know, I've turned from my idols and I've come to Christ. Know then that He's forgiven you, that you are His beloved son and daughter. Know that He actually likes you. He really does. Be strong in the grace of God, and then be strong in the grace of God in your fathering. It's so important that your children know that you love them deeply, that you accept them as they are, that you forgive them, that you like them. That is so vital that they all understand that. Then let me conclude by just moving on to the last few verses, or the last sentence of Nehemiah. It's an interesting one. Nehemiah says this, "Remember me, O my God, for good." He's concerned about his legacy. He's concerned about what he's leaving behind. You see, in his time and culture, for most people, their legacy was their children. But he didn't have any children. So he wasn't leaving a legacy in that sense. And he didn't know that his story would be included in a book like this, that millions would be inspired by over thousands of years, or over hundreds of years. Amazing that. "Remember me, oh my God, for good." Well, his prayer was certainly answered. And yet for him at that time, despite his passion and his compassion, despite his successes in the nation, his zeal, his humility, his heroic accomplishments, there's an air of uncertainty in the way he closes this book. There's this sense of, have I done enough? And you find that sometimes with characters in the Old Testament, again, because they didn't have the same assurance that we now have, having understood more clearly what Jesus has done for us and having the New Testament to explain it. There's a kind of a haziness about it, and there's a haziness about the afterlife in general. Not only have I done enough, but am I going to be okay? There's an air of uncertainty there, and I guess that's true for us as human beings. All of us want to leave a legacy. We want to feel that somehow we're leaving behind something that's worthwhile, that our life has been of some value. But on a bad day, we think, oh, have I done anything that's of value? There can be within us a nagging uncertainty. Have I done enough? And there may be some of you tonight that you've not really come clearly into a relationship with God. And not only that, but in terms of the life after, what happens after you die, that is there really a God? And there can be a sense of, well, if there is, I hope I've done enough. I hope I'll be okay. Well, I want to tell you that Jesus is the solution to these issues in the human heart. He died childless. He died on a cross, the death of a criminal, covered in shame. Even his father in heaven, he was cut off from. And at that point where he's hanging there on the cross, you could think, has this man got a legacy? Is he leaving behind anything? Because it seems such a terrible way to die. And then he uttered those words, "It is finished." And everything changed. Even in that moment on the cross, actually, he was laying down a massive legacy for us. And Isaiah 53, verse 8, it describes it like this. And you may not understand some of these words. Don't worry about that. But it says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people and you and me?" But then it says in verse 11, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities," or their sin, "and their shame." You see, on the cross, and as a result of his death, as a result of his resurrection, Jesus actually won a massive victory over the power of sin, over death, over the devil, over evil. He won a massive victory. He opened up a way for us to know his Father and to receive forgiveness and healing. He took our shame. He took the punishment we deserved so that we could come into an inheritance of peace with God, of a clean conscience, of freedom from the things that have enslaved us. That's the legacy that he's left for us to enjoy. And so as we close tonight, I want to encourage you, as we come to worship, as we come to take communion in a few moments, I want to encourage you to enter into fully the legacy that Jesus has laid down for you. Because at the end of the day, it's what's important is not whether you've done well enough. It's the fact that he has done well enough for you. And maybe you do know him tonight, maybe you don't. For some of you, you can turn to him for the first time tonight and get to know him as your Father. Others of you may have a relationship with him, but you need to turn to him afresh tonight. Because I'm aware that this kind of talk about fathering is very painful for many. I do understand that. There can be fathers here tonight that are feeling in all kinds of ways, "I've blown it." And there can be people here that feel, "My father blew it." And some of you don't even know your father. And this is painful. And yet his legacy to you is he's opened up the way for you to know God. And one of the ways in which God is described is as a father to the fatherless. And so I want to encourage you as we draw near to him in worship to turn again to him. Enjoy his legacy. Come to him today, the one who's a father to the fatherless.